and to be back with you again this evening. We're going to be in John 14, if you want to open your Bible there, because this week we're talking about how the gospel changes everything, and that you're never the same once you really understand the power of the gospel. But one of the things that I have observed in my own life and in the people around me in my life is that some Christians remain unchanged by the gospel because they doubt they're going to be in heaven. And I think that's one of the greatest hindrances to gospel transformation. And so that's really what I want us to talk about this evening, is confidence that you are wanted in the place prepared. And in John 14, I'll talk more about the context of this passage later, but let's just read what Jesus says in verses 1 through 3. He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Again, one of the biggest hindrances to Christians being truly transformed by the gospel and having hope and joy is that they question their salvation. They maybe do that for a few reasons. You know, there's some hard Bible passages. You've got like Matthew 7. And Jesus says, hey, you know, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, in that day will actually be recognized by me, and I'll actually tell them, depart from me, I never knew you. Sometimes Christians think, you know, I'm a Christian, okay, but I'm just not good enough to be in heaven. I mean, there's just no way that God would let someone like me in with him there. Or maybe out of a fear of sounding arrogant, and I get this, this is a tough balance to really do this well. Paul the Apostle strikes a pretty good balance on this, but we sort of have like a false humility, because we don't want to sound arrogant, and so we say, well, you know, I'm not really sure if I'm going to be saved, you know, that's kind of up to God. It's like, yeah, that is kind of up to God, but I don't think God wants you to wonder whether you're saved or not. Because if you walk around wondering that, and you don't really have confidence, you're not going to have much hope, and you're not going to have much transformation. But, again, I think this is core to our transformation, because it's our appreciation for and our hope of heaven that is going to drive so much of our change and so much of our service to the Lord. And, of course, that confidence is not rooted in ourselves at all. It's not rooted in any of the great things that we have done. It's rooted in Jesus, who said, I am going to prepare a place for you. And I think whenever we lack confidence in our place in heaven, it's almost always because we're focused too much on ourselves. And we are looking at this too much from our perspective. So tonight I want us to start thinking more about this from God's perspective, so we can appreciate just how much God wants us in that heavenly place prepared by Jesus. Now consider this principle in life. The amount of work you put into accomplishing something is a direct indication of how much you want it. Have you ever taken lessons of some kind, maybe trying to learn piano or the guitar, or maybe try to learn a second language, but you gave up after a while? Does that mean that you're a quitter or that you're just a failure? No. It just means you didn't want it enough. For things we really want in life, there is no end to the amount of effort we will put in to attaining it. And so think about this now from God's perspective. Consider what you know from Bible history about the level of effort God has gone through to help us make it to the place prepared in heaven. And he did this because he wants us there with a passion that you and I cannot even comprehend. Because to get us to heaven, it's not like he had to just practice piano for 2 hours a day. He had to be there for all of us 24/7, 365, even when it cost him his own son. And consider, he never said, forget it. This just isn't worth the effort. I quit, you know, like we might do with piano or guitar. No. He's always stuck with it And he still sticks with it and sticks with us today. And so if we can learn to think more about heaven from the perspective of how hard God has worked and is continuing to work to bring us there, it'll give us more confidence that one day we will be there. And it won't be rooted in self-righteousness at all. It'll be rooted in a deep-seated trust that Jesus has gone to prepare this place for us. And I want us to consider three points from God's perspective tonight that ought to give us unshakable confidence that you are wanted in the place prepared, which in turn will allow the gospel to transform your life. And you'll never be the same. First of all, God always prepares places for us with Him. In John 14:3, we just read, Jesus said, "You will be with me where I am." And that's not a new concept. Because God has always prepared places for us with Him in His presence. I mean, just think back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8. And if you think about, and you might want to keep a marker in John 14, we'll be back there. But in Genesis 2, if you think about the creation account in Genesis, it's all about God preparing the proper places for His creation. He set the sun, moon, and stars in their place in the sky. He set the sea creatures in their place in the ocean, the land animals on land, the birds in the skies. And then when He creates man, He gives him a place too. And in verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden toward the east. And there He placed the man whom He had formed. What we're going to see in this garden is that man's original dwelling place was in the presence of God. Which is why if you look in chapter 3 and verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Adam and Eve were there in God's presence. That is the place that God prepared for them, was to be with Him, where He was in His presence. Now, of course, they messed it up. They sinned against the Lord, and now they're hiding from His presence, and actually God cast them out of His presence and bars them from that garden. Yet, all throughout the rest of the Old Testament, God continues, despite the sinfulness of man, to set up dwelling places for His people where He was. So, for instance, He called Abraham to go to the land of Canaan, and He told him one day He would give him that land and to his descendants for a dwelling place with Him. And even though Abraham would not live to experience that, listen to what it says in Hebrews 11. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So very early in Genesis, it's interesting because we're not really told this in Genesis, but God not only told Abraham, hey, I've got this land here on earth in Canaan for your people, but He apparently also told him about this other place prepared, that there's a city of God, right, not made with human hands, that is waiting for you as well. So even back in Genesis, he's telling Abraham this. Now think about after the Exodus from Egypt, God told His people to build a tabernacle, a mobile tent, where God's presence would dwell with them. And He told them to pitch their tents around the tabernacle so their dwelling place would be with them. And then when they traveled through the wilderness, they would go wherever the presence of the Lord led them, in the pillar of cloud by day, in the pillar of fire by night. And wherever God's presence stopped, that's where they would stop, and that's where they would set up camp, because they're dwelling with Him all along. And then, before they go into the land of Canaan, the promised land, He said, look, I don't want you to be like the pagans and just, you know, offer sacrifices wherever you want. He says in Deuteronomy 12, when you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God has given you to inherit, and He gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in security, then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God will choose for His name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution of your hands, and all your choice votive offerings, which you will vow to the Lord. God tells them there's going to be a special place within Canaan, where I'm going to dwell. My name will be there, and I want you to come there and to bring your offerings there so that you'll be with me where I am. And God's saying, I've prepared a place for you in the land of Canaan to come and bring all these things. And really in this text, he's initially speaking of Shiloh, which is where the tabernacle was initially. But eventually, tabernacle, you know, moved to Jerusalem, and then they built the temple, which is the more permanent dwelling place of God with his people there in Jerusalem. Now, I'm saying all this to sort of paint a picture, and I want you to think about this pattern that's repeated over and over in Scripture. First, God prepares a dwelling place for man with him in his presence. And then man sins and rejects God, and man has to then live alone, away from God, with all the horrific consequences that follow. But then God says, I forgive you, and I'm going to dwell with you again. And he again prepares a dwelling place for man with him in his presence. Again, this, you read the Bible, this pattern happens over and over again. It started first in the Garden of Eden, and then with the tabernacle, and then with the temple, and then with the second temple, until eventually God sent Jesus, who is the ultimate example of God dwelling with man in our presence. John 1:14, we read that this morning, the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. And we learn from the book of Revelation that ultimately the purpose in sending Jesus was so that he could make it possible for us to dwell in the presence of God for all eternity. In fact, notice this is the second to last chapter in the Bible in Revelation 21. In verse 3, John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. That's the ultimate goal of God, is that he would dwell with us forever. We would dwell with him in his presence forever. And it's always been like that all throughout Scripture. Yet even when God sent Jesus to dwell with us in the flesh, we rejected him. Just like we always had from the beginning. He came to dwell with his own, John said, but his own did not receive him. I grew up as an only child, so I didn't really have this problem. But I had a friend of mine who had a little brother that liked to follow us around. And, you know, I always felt sorry for the little guy, but my friend was annoyed by him, you know, because he was younger and he was trying to be cool and hang with the bigger kids, but he was sort of cramping his style and all that stuff. So he'd say, you know, go back home, you know, you're not welcome around here. And man, you could just see at first it made his little brother angry, but then you just almost see the tears welling up, right? Because he was just sad, because he just really wanted to spend time with us and to be with us. And sometimes he would get creative and I don't even know if this was true or not, but he'd come back and tell us, you know, Mom said, you gotta let me play with you guys. And so he would give in and let him play with us. And I'll just tell you, you've just never seen such unbridled joy than when this kid, he finally gets to spend time with us and to be just included with the older kids. Now, in the Bible, sadly, that seems to be the way that we have treated God historically. That God is always, and I don't mean to minimize him by comparing him to an annoying little brother. Of course he's not. But he's always following us everywhere in the Bible. You know, God is always, like we talked about this morning, sort of pursuing us and trying to get our attention and trying to turn us back to him. He always wants to be in our presence, and he wants us to be in his presence. And he wants us to love him and to want to be with him in his presence too. And yet we've done nothing but reject him historically. And again, the saddest part is, God is not some annoying little brother. He is our Father. He gave us our life. He is the Creator. We are His children. Yet we have told God over and over again to get away from us because we want nothing to do with Him. Can you imagine the heartache of God over those centuries of rejection? If I were God, I wouldn't want the relationship with us bad enough to endure that kind of constant rejection. But I'm so thankful God isn't like me, because he wants to dwell with us so badly. He endured the worst kind of rejection all throughout the centuries, even before Jesus, and then the worst kind of rejection when we put his Son on the cross. And yet he still wants to prepare a place for us and to be with us for all eternity. He still keeps following. He still keeps pursuing. He still keeps putting in the effort because it's all worth it to Him to bring us to the place prepared. That's why, by the way, it is taking God so long to come back. What is He waiting for? Well, He wants to give people more time to repent so more people can come to the place that He has prepared for them. Peter says this in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. We can have absolute confidence that we are wanted in the heavenly place prepared because God has always worked to prepare a place for us with Him no matter the cost. Secondly, this evening, God gave us directions to His house. If you're still in John 14, which I am not, so I told you to keep a marker there, and I didn't. So give me a second to get back to John 14. John 14, if we continue reading, we read verses 1 through 3, but let's keep reading in verses 4 through 6. Jesus said, "And you know the way where I am going." And Thomas said to Him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Question, what would you do if a complete stranger came up to you and asked for your home address? Or would you say, you know, "Sure, absolutely, I'll tell you exactly where I live"? I don't think we would do that. Because we don't know them. Hey, how do I know what kind of person you are, right? I don't want you knowing where I'm sleeping at night. Yeah, that'd be kind of creepy. Yet God has given us directions to His eternal house, right? We don't give directions to people that we don't want over. And yet God has told us where He lives, and He's shown us exactly how to get there. That shows us He must want us there. Because if He didn't, He would have never shared that information with us. But this gets even more amazing. Because the scenario I just mentioned was in the case of a stranger who may or may not be some kind of, you know, terrible person or serial killer or something like that. But what if we knew for a fact that it was a thief or a murderer asking us for a home address? Would we give it to them? Again, of course not. We'd be even less likely to give it to them because we know what kind of person they are. And yet God has given His home address to criminals. Sorry, I'm a little behind on my clicking there if you didn't get that blank filled in. God gave us directions, so He must want us there. God gave criminals directions to His house. We are all lawbreakers. We've all violated God's word. In Romans 3, in verse 23, it says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Ecclesiastes 7:12 says, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins." We've broken His law. We've even murdered His son. Yet He was still willing to give us His home address and directions for how to get there. But this gets even more amazing. The scenario I mentioned was of a criminal asking us for directions to our house. But God gave us directions to His home in heaven when we didn't even ask for it. It's not like we came up to God and said, "Hey, look, we really want to be with you for all eternity. Will you please tell us how to do that?" No. We were too busy sinning and rebelling against Him. No, it was God who came and found us when we weren't even interested in Him. He tracked us down. He came in the flesh and volunteered to give us that information. In 1 John 4:10, He says, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Paul says it this way in Romans 5, 7 and 8, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die." But God, He didn't die for righteous people. He demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were enemies of God. God sent Jesus to give us directions to His house when we didn't even care enough to ask Him for directions, because again, we were too busy living for ourselves. But this gets even more amazing. Because in order to give us those directions, it's not like he just printed out a Google Maps and just, you know, gave it to us and said, hey, you know, I'll meet you there. No, God drew out the map to heaven for us by hand, using the blood of his own son as the ink. After Adam and Eve sinned, it took God a long time, centuries in the Old Testament days, to trace the map to heaven out in pencil so we could kind of see, you know, the basic outline in the Old Testament scriptures. But then in the fullness of time, he watched his son die and be crucified on our behalf to soak that pencil outline in blood and make our way to heaven clearer and even more assured. Our doubts about being in heaven arise when we spend too much time thinking about ourselves and our own shortcomings, and not enough about God and what he's done to get us there. We think, I've just not been good enough. You know, I've messed up too many times. There's no way I'm going to make it in. And listen, self-examination is good and healthy. And Jesus talks about examining yourself. And Paul talks about examining yourself. Absolutely, there's a place for it. But sometimes we get so wrapped up in and discouraged by our own imperfect works that we forget about God's perfect grace. God did not give us the directions to his house because we were so great morally that we deserved it. He gave us directions to his house because he loves us and he wants us there despite our moral failings and imperfections. And then finally, once we're saved, God makes it hard to be lost. Now I'm going to spend a good amount of time on this point because I think this point can make people uncomfortable. It made me uncomfortable when I first heard this taught by one of my mentors, who's a very conservative preacher. And I, you know, when he says this, I had all kinds of red flags going up in my head. With, what are you talking about? Okay, so stick with me on this. Right, be patient with me. I'm gonna try to show you this from Scripture and what I mean. So first of all, notice what I didn't say with this point. I did not say once we're saved, there's nothing we can do to be lost. Didn't say that. Of course we can. Secondly, I did not say, once we're saved, it's hard to sin. No, sin is still easy. It's still pleasurable. Right? There's temptations all around us. No, I said, once we're saved, God makes it hard to be lost. I think sometimes we picture Christianity like walking through a minefield. You know, fields, there's just landmines. We don't know where they are. We're just afraid that we're just going to step on one of them and then boom, we're just lost for all eternity. And God is up there saying, aha, see, I knew you were going to explode. I knew you were going to fail. Or we view God as some cosmic referee in the sky, you know, just waiting to blow the whistle and bust us on a technicality to keep us out of heaven. That is so far from biblical. And it's actually much, that kind of thinking is much more in line with what the pagans thought about their gods. But once we are in Christ, God actually makes it hard to be lost. Now, here's something interesting. Our starting passage in John 14 may go down in history as one of the most unfortunate chapter breaks in the Bible. Sometimes our chapter breaks are helpful, but they weren't in the original text. And so sometimes they can actually be misleading because when we think, oh, there's a chapter break, that must mean it's starting a totally new subject and it's not related to what happened before it. Hey, but who does Jesus say this to in John 14, 1 through 3? Well, it's Peter. Look in John 13. Let's look at the verses preceding this. In John 13, verses 36 to 38. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. And then he says, do not let your heart be troubled. So Jesus tells Peter, you think you're going to be willing to lay down your life. Maybe you're going to deny that you even know me. And you're going to do it three times. But despite the fact that Jesus knows Peter's going to commit this terrible sin of denying him, he immediately tells him, do not let your heart be troubled because I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now, was Peter the only one he was talking to there? Well, no, the other apostles were there, minus Judas. Okay? But Peter was the one whose heart would be most troubled at this moment because of what Jesus just told him. And if Peter, a man who saw Jesus in the flesh and saw his miracles, was with him for 3 years and then denied that he even knew him, if he could still be saved, that may point to the idea that God makes it hard for his followers to be lost. The Apostle Paul makes this point too. Here's how he words it in Romans 5, verses 9 through 10. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Now notice the confidence. He doesn't say we might be saved. He doesn't say, well, you have a chance to be saved. He says, we shall, we will be saved from the wrath of God through him. For, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If we were saved initially from our sins when we were his enemies, how much more likely is it that we'll be saved in the end now that we're reconciled to him and we are his friends? He's saying, I'm going to break this down further here. He's saying when Jesus died to forgive us and reconcile our relationship to God, that was the hard part. It was the hard part because he died this awful, painful, torturous death to forgive people who were his enemies, who hated him, or at the very least, didn't care about him. But now that we're not enemies who hate him anymore, and we're actually people who are striving to serve him, how much more willing will he be to forgive us now when we sin? And furthermore, if he forgave us when it required him to come to earth and die on a cross in order to do it, how much more willing will he be to forgive us now that he doesn't have to keep coming back and dying for us all over again? This is very practical. Because some people think the easy part of Christianity is being forgiven for our sins initially in baptism, but then the hard part is making it to heaven after that. Now, from our perspective, that's absolutely true. Because it's much easier to go and get baptized than it is to live the rest of your life faithful to Jesus, right? So from our perspective, absolutely, that's the harder part. But I'm trying to flip it around and say, okay, but what about from God's perspective? From God's perspective, it's actually the opposite is true. It's what Paul's saying here in Romans 5. The hard part was being forgiven in baptism because we were Christ's enemies then. Yet he still died to forgive us. But now that we're baptized and we're his friends, when we sin and we turn to him for forgiveness, he'll be even more willing to forgive us and bring us safely home to heaven. Why? Because he wants us in the place prepared. And just consider some of the ways that God has made it hard for Christians to be lost after they are saved. Number one, God protects us from sin. In 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 13, he says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. There is no sin we have to give in to. God says, you can resist, and I will actually give you the way of escape so that you will be able to overcome it. In John 10, Jesus said, no one can snatch you out of my hand. God protects us from Satan. So Satan can never just snatch us out of Jesus' hands, away from, apart from our will and just sort of drag us to hell. No. God is protecting us. Secondly, God forgives us of sin. Look in 1 John with me. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John 1. And we'll start reading verse 9. In kind of another unfortunate chapter break, we'll go into chapter 2, into verse 2. So, 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So when we're trying our best not to sin, when we're striving to be more like Jesus and we still end up sinning anyway, God isn't up in heaven saying, aha, I got you, now you're lost because you're sin, good, because you sinned, you know, good luck in hell. No, it's not God's attitude. This is the God who has always worked tirelessly to prepare places for us within. This is the God who has sacrificed everything to give us directions to his house. Why in the world would he be up in heaven anxiously waiting to find any little reason he can to keep us out of heaven? No, if Jesus, think about it this way, if Jesus was ever looking for technicalities, he'd be looking for technicalities to let us into heaven, not to keep us out. In fact, when he says he's our advocate, that means he's our defense attorney. And you know what defense attorneys are like, right? You know a defense attorney, they're looking for whatever little loophole they can find to let scumbags off the hook. And we're the scumbags here. Okay? But Jesus is up in heaven, and he's trying to advocate for us. He's trying to look for any little loophole he can to make sure that we're forgiven. And I don't think when he makes the case before the Father, you know, the judge, if Jesus is the defense attorney making the case to his Father as the judge, I don't think the Father is up there saying, well, you know, I don't really want him in heaven, but, you know, I guess if you make a case for it, I guess I'll let him in. Fine, Jesus, you talk me into it. That's not the picture either. That's so far from how the Bible reads it. It's blasphemous to even think of it that way. Paul says this in Romans 8, 31 and 32, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? God is for us. He is not against us. God has already done the really hard part of giving us his son and not sparing him from death. So if God hasn't withheld Jesus from us, why would he make heaven nearly impossible for us to reach? Thirdly, God gives us his word. Psalm 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God doesn't just give us directions to his house. He gives us a map as a constant source of reference so that we don't get lost along the way. God understands on our way to his house, it's going to be tricky and there's going to be some, you know, windy roads and we're going to get distracted and we're going to get off track. And so he gives us his word, the Bible, like a spiritual GPS for us that gets us back where we need to be, moving in the right direction. God, number four, gives us the church. He gives us the church. In Galatians 6, in verse 1, Paul says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, that you too will not be tempted. You're a spiritual family here at Jackson. And part of being this spiritual family means you hold each other accountable. You know, if you think about it, if you sit down with your family around the dinner table and one of your family members is missing, and they just don't show up for dinner, well, you're going to be concerned about that. You're going to be calling them and see, hey, are you okay? Where are you at? We want you here. We're a family. And that's part of the beauty of God giving us the local church to keep us accountable to people outside of ourselves so we don't slip off into the world and end up lost. Not only that, but if we're struggling with sin, well, then we've got people to talk to about that, to help keep from being lost, to help keep those sins from not overcoming us. And then finally, he gives us consciences. In the context of Jews and Gentiles, and Paul was kind of condemning the Jews because the Gentiles were living more righteously than they were, he says the Gentiles are actually following their consciences. Romans 2:15, they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing them or else defending them. God gave us our consciences like built-in warning systems. Kind of like, you know, the check engine light in your car comes on and lets you know, hey, there's something wrong here. And when your conscience is going off, you know you're in danger and you could be lost if you continue going down this path. So the point is, once you become a Christian, and again, I'm assuming your conversion is sincere, right? But once you sincerely are converted, you become a Christian, you're baptized, well, you're going to have to either blatantly ignore, or you're going to have to fight God pretty hard to be lost. Especially because we know from this morning that God is constantly goading us, and He doesn't let us stay on the path of destruction unless we're really stubborn, like oxen. If we want to be lost, we're going to have to ignore God's Word and His directions there. If we want to be lost, we're going to have to just stop asking for forgiveness. If we want to be lost, we're going to have to stop trying to live right at all. We're going to have to ditch the church and ignore all the calls from the elders and from the brethren. And you'll have to tune out your conscience too. Now, if you really want to be lost, God, He's not going to make that easy on you, but if you want to be lost bad enough, He'll let you be lost. He'll eventually turn you over to sin and let you have your way. But because it was so hard for you to be saved, since it cost Him His Son, He's going to make it hard to be lost so His Son's sacrifice won't be in vain. But maybe someone's thinking, yeah, Brian, but what about Matthew 7, you know, where Jesus says, look, there's people that are going to say, Lord, Lord, look at all these great things we did. And I'm going to tell them, depart from you. Depart from me, I never knew you. Well, I believe a couple things about that passage. First of all, that's in the context of false prophets and then false disciples. Jesus says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That means these are people who are actively living in sin with no real interest in obeying Jesus. I don't believe that passage is talking about sincere Christians who love God and love their neighbor. He's talking about people who have a superficial connection to Him because they've done a few good deeds in His name. They're nominal Christians. They use the name of Jesus, but they don't live for Him. Luke has a parallel account. He says, why do you call me Lord and not do the things that I say? So these are people who are just disobeying Him. And also, in that passage, these are people whose confidence in their salvation is rooted in themselves. Because they say, hey, look how great we are. Look at all these amazing things we've done for you, God. Don't we deserve heaven? And then also say, the very fact that Matthew 7 is in our Bibles is another one of those instances where God's Word is trying to keep us from being lost. Because that passage should cause us to pause and reflect and say, hey, am I one of those Christians? Am I on the path to being lost because I'm a hypocrite and I'm just a nominal Christian? So that passage right there is proof that God is trying to make it hard for us to be lost by giving us a point of reflection on our own spiritual well-being. So that passage is challenging. And I think we should all examine ourselves for sure. But I just don't believe God put that passage in the Bible so all Christians would think, I can't have any confidence in my salvation because it's basically a coin toss whether I'm going to show up on Judgment Day and Jesus is going to say He knows me or not. Not what the Bible teaches. And, you know, maybe someone's thinking this. This is why I heard when somebody made this point to me. I thought, I don't know, that sounds kind of liberal. Like that sounds kind of like you're going to encourage people to sin. Well, certainly there will be some who take advantage of this truth about God's grace because they did it in Paul's day. They say, wait, we're saved by grace? Are you kidding me? Well, that means we can just live however we want, right? And Paul says, no, Romans 6:1. Hey, shall we go on and sin so that grace may abound? May it never be, he says. But just because people might take advantage of it doesn't mean it's not true. And it doesn't mean it's liberal. In fact, this is the heart of the message of the gospel. And it's this heavenly confidence by the grace of God that changes our lives by the power of the gospel. If, on the other hand, you're like me, and this happened to me for a long time, okay, all we ever hear or think is how hard and borderline impossible it is to get to heaven and how easily we can be lost and how you don't know from one day to the next if you're going to make the cut or not. Eventually, we're going to have a bunch of defeated and burned out Christians who think, well, what's the point of even trying? And the gospel, which is supposed to be the greatest news in the world, it doesn't sound that great at all. At that point, may it never be. if you want to be saved, and you're willing to submit in obedient faith to Jesus, God has made it hard for us to be lost. Why? Because God wants us in the place prepared with a passion that you and I cannot even begin to comprehend. When you really believe that there is a place prepared for you and that God wants you there, you'll be amazed at how much more victorious you'll be as a Christian over the sin in your life and over depression and over discouragement and over doubt, and how much peace and joy the gospel will produce in your heart. God has always prepared a place for us with Him. He sent Jesus to give us directions to His house, even dying to do so. And then He set guardrails all around us to help make it hard to be lost. Why? Because you are wanted in the place prepared. And maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. If that's the case, you can't really have any confidence in the place prepared, because Jesus said in that same passage, no one comes to the Father but through me. If you want victorious heavenly confidence, you have to come to Jesus for that. But maybe you've already come to Jesus, and yet, like Peter, your heart is very troubled because you know you've messed up so bad. You've got so many sins in your life. Jesus is your advocate in heaven. He's eager to forgive you if you will turn to Him and confess your sin, just like He forgave Peter and prepared a place for Peter. He will forgive and prepare a place for you. And maybe you're here in this third group, and you actually are like the hypocrites in Matthew 7. And maybe that verse does apply to you, because you've been calling yourself a Christian by name, but living in sin and practicing lawlessness. Maybe you've been taking advantage of the grace of God, and you're so confident that you're going to heaven, you think it doesn't matter how you live. Well, that's taking it too far too. May that never be either. Whatever group you find yourself in there, however, we can help you tonight to be ready for the place prepared for you. Come and let us know how we can do that. If you need to put your faith in Jesus for the first time, you can be baptized and have all of your sins washed away. But if you need to come home and start being sincere in your Christianity and not be like the Matthew 7 hypocrites and not be like Peter and focus so much on your own imperfections that you forget God's perfect grace, we can help you be restored and be ready for that place. Come forward and let us know how. Always stand.